This evening we turn to the 119th Psalm. This is, as I am sure you are aware, the longest of all of the Psalms, containing 176 verses. It is also what we call an alphabetic acrostic. It is formed, as you will observe if you study it, of 22 portions. Each portion, as the authorized version indicates in its various titles, each portion begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. What is not apparent, but which is true, is that each verse in each portion begins with the letter of the portion. So the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet being Aleph in the first portion, each verse in the Hebrew begins with that letter. It is an alphabetic acrostic. Its great theme is the Word of God. And there are 10 prominent names given in the 119th Psalm to God's Word. They are testimonies, commandments, precepts, word, law, ways, truth, judgments, righteousness, and statutes. Those 10 prominent words for law suggest, some say, a reference to the 10 commandments, in which is summarized the moral law and the whole duty of man. What is most striking is this, that in almost every verse, one of those names appears. I believe the only exception is verse 122. Be surety for thy servant for good, let not the proud oppress me. But in every other verse you will find some name or some clear reference to the Word of God. Also noteworthy in the psalm is the fact of the psalmist's close personal relationship with God. You will find that almost every verse is addressed to God. After the 3 introductory verses of the psalm, of which this is not true, but thereafter, every verse is a prayer. The only exception to that, I believe, is Psalm 115, where the psalmist addresses the ungodly, "Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God." So what we have before us is a psalm which bears witness to the author's love for the Word of God, in that it is mentioned in practically every verse, and love for prayer, because practically every verse is a prayer. Who then is the author? Well, many ascribe it, and I believe with ground, to David, because there are so many things in the psalm which seem descriptive of David's state and his affairs and his experiences. And some have even reckoned that the entire psalm was written at different periods during David's life, so that what we have in the psalm is a kind of abridgment of the entire life of David the King. An abridgment in which David describes for us his trials and his sorrows and his joys and all the experiences through which he passed. Well, be that as it may, it seems clear that the Holy Spirit spoke in David, prophetically declaring what Christ would one day speak and pray. And there is abounding evidence for believing that what we have in this 119th Psalm, part of the prophetic word, is nothing short of the utterance of our Saviour while here upon the earth. Now, upon what do I base that? Let me give you some principles of interpretation which convince me that that is the correct understanding of the psalm. The first is this, that David was a type of Christ. That is, a man raised up by God in Old Testament times to prefigure the Saviour to a most remarkable degree. We know that he was a type because our Lord Jesus Christ is prophesied in three of the prophets under the name of David. Ezekiel 34 and verse 24, God says concerning Christ, I will raise up David to be over them. Jeremiah 30 and verse 9, much the same. Hosea 3 and verse 5 also, they shall fear the Lord their God and David their king. And the reference is to gospel times. And Christ is described as David because what David was, Christ will be to a preeminent degree. He was a prefiguring of the Saviour. And therefore, when we turn to a psalm like this, which we believe to be the utterance of David, we conclude that if David was a type of Christ, then what he here says alludes not only to his experience, but also to the experience of the true David. Now, that is so apparent in so many of the psalms. You take the 16th psalm, which is David's psalm, and it describes David's experience and feeling, and it provides us with David's utterance. But when the Apostle Peter, in the sermon on the day of Pentecost, alludes to it, he says that Christ spoke those words. And both are true. David spoke them, but he spoke them as a type of Christ, and they were not only truly expressive of the thoughts of his heart, but they were ultimately, prophetically, finally expressive of the thoughts of Christ's heart. So that's the first principle to establish. The second is this, that one speaker is to be found throughout the psalm. In fact, the first verse indicates one speaker, although not clearly in our translation. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. The verb there is in italics, which means that it's been supplied. But there's every reason to believe that it should read, blessed is the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. And then it becomes plural. Blessed are they that keep his testaments and that seek him with the whole heart. Well, besides that, you'll find that the personal pronoun predominates throughout. One speaker speaks of, I have longed after thy precepts. Let thy mercies come unto me. But what manner of speaker is this? Well, it seems that he is the perfect man. If that reading is right in verse 1, he is the undefiled. And how can that be true of any other but him of whom we read in Hebrews 7, was undefiled and separate from sinners. He is a man, moreover, who delights in God's word. Verse 97, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day, all the day. He has the law of God in his heart. And you remember how true that was of Christ. Thy law is within my heart. I delight to do thy will, O God. You'll find references throughout the psalm to the psalmist's purity, to his holiness, to his righteousness, which can never be true of any of the children of Adam, and can only be truly fulfilled in the Christ. The third principle is this, that this psalm seems to answer very much to the first psalm. Do you remember how the first psalm begins? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now, who is this blessed man? I believe there are scriptural grounds for believing that the righteous man of the book of Psalms is Christ. Because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And this is a prophetic book, as all scripture is prophetic scripture. And its concern is to bear witness to Christ. And as Christ is shown in the book of Psalms as the righteous man, so in the book of Proverbs, for example, you read of the wise man. And in the same way, we ask the identity of the wise man. And again, we quote those words, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. He is the wise man. And you come to Isaiah, and you read of the servant. And we ask, who is the servant of the Lord? Remembering that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, we say the servant is Christ. He is the righteous man of the Psalms. He is the wise man of the Proverbs. He is the servant of the Lord of Isaiah. The fourth principle is this, that the name repeatedly used for the author of this psalm is thy servant. Now, if you turn to verse 17 of the 119th psalm, deal bountifully with thy servant, you will discover that that title occurs 12 times in this psalm. And of course, that in itself is a key, because thy servant is one of the great titles of the Messiah. Thy servant, Isaiah 52:13, shall deal prudently. He shall be extolled. He shall sprinkle many nations, and so on. He is called God's servant in Isaiah 52 and also in Zechariah chapter 6. It is a messianic title. The fifth principle is this, that many expressions in the psalm connect it with other psalms which are undoubtedly messianic and speak of Christ. Verse 42, to quote one example, speaks of the reproaches that fell upon him. Now, if you compare that with Psalm 69 and verses 9 and following, the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me. But the interesting thing is that in Psalm 69, we have New Testament authority for saying that was fulfilled in Christ. Yet the same word here appears. And we believe, therefore, that this also should be applied to Christ. Psalm 78 of this psalm, we read, "Let the proud be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me without a cause." Almost the very words which are found in Psalm 35 and verse 19. "They hated me without a cause." If we had the time, I could take you through the psalm and show you that there is the echo of many clear sounds referring to Christ heard in Psalm 119. And we are meant to hear that echo, and we are meant to trace the reference back to the psalm, which is undoubtedly of Christ. The sixth principle is this. Much of the language of Psalm 119 will be familiar to us on account of the earthly ministry of Christ. Psalm 119 and verse 1, the way he speaks of, "Blessed is the undefiled. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies." The whole is reminiscent of the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And so on. Verse 9, "Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto unto thy word." We remember the words of Christ spoken to the disciples in John 15:3. "Ye are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you." Verse 115, "Depart from me, ye evildoers." Christ himself used those words, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." The seventh principle is this, that there are some expressions here which can only be understood of Christ. Take just one example, although others could be given. The 44th verse, "So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever." What mere man could say that? Not only the certainty of it, "I will keep thy commandments," but the eternity of it. The eighth principle is this. You have in the psalm, I believe, the very essence of the gospel. Look at the 79th verse. "Let those that fear thee turn unto me." That recalls the great invitation, does it not? Our Saviour saying, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What child of man would refer people to himself? Only Christ, who is the way to the Father. And the only way. The ninth principle is this, that the 139th verse, "My zeal hath consumed me," evidently contain the words of Christ, because they are cited with reference to his visit to the temple and is overturning the tables of the money traffickers and those that sold merchandise in the house of God. "Zeal hath consumed me." Those words are to be found in John chapter 2 and verse 17. And if there is reference there in John 2:17 to the 139th verse of this psalm, which I believe there is, "Zeal hath consumed me, the zeal of thy house hath consumed me," so we may believe that not only that verse, but the whole of the psalm has reference to Christ. The tenth principle, and the final one, is this, that it is surely significant that every verse of the Hebrew alphabet is included, both in the portions and in the way in which the verses begin. Right from Aleph to Tau.
Alpha Uniform 1-2, receive 1-2.
Now, when we recall in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 1, that our Lord is called the Alpha and the Omega. Now that's the Greek letters, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, as if he is the summary of all things. So here, the one who speaks these words and writes these words seems to assume to be the summary of all. The Aleph and the Tau, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Well, believing that, my friends, what an insight the psalm gives us into the inner life of Christ. Here is a young man, apparently. Verse 9 speaks of a young man. And not only so, but verse 141, I am small and despised. Christ, in his youth, setting his face towards God, his Father. Psalm 119, 106, I have sworn and I will perform it. I will keep thy righteous judgments. Oh, the engagements of Christ to honor and to magnify the law on behalf of the sinner's salvation. Tempted, yes, certainly tempted, yet pure. Look at verse 23. Princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. Verse 51, the proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. Verse 61, the bands of wicked men have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Cultivating daily communion with his Father. So many verses here could be quoted. 164, I believe, is one. Seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. And when on earth our Lord was continually communing with his Father, I am not alone, the Father is with me. Went out before the break of day, continued all night in prayer to God. Broke into the day oft times in order to spend time of fellowship with his Father. Yet the subject of the psalm is also greatly reproached. Verse 22, remove from me reproach and contempt. Verse 39, turn away my reproach, which I fear. Christ, despite his holiness and his love of God and his Father's presence, was despised and rejected of men, was derided and mocked, and terribly scorned. No wonder there is reference here to our Saviour's sorrows. And if we had endless time available to us tonight, we could follow this through. But you will notice that towards the end of the psalm, the sorrows of the psalmist increases. And if it is indeed an abridgment of the life of Christ, then we can follow the increase of sorrow to Gethsemane and to Calvary. Verse 136, rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. And 143, trouble and anguish have taken hold upon me. Well, more than once, the author confesses himself to be a stranger in the land, and he longs for deliverance from this world and from all his oppression and from all his grief. verse 81, my soul fainteth for thy salvation, and I hope in thy word. I believe the principles are sound. I believe the psalm is Christ's. I believe that his people can be greatly enriched reading it as that which came from the lips of the Saviour. It would be unfair of me not to draw your attention briefly to some difficulties in the Psalms, in the Psalm itself, with that interpretation. The first difficulty which some have found is verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Now, that word went astray might seem to suggest that Christ had erred and that he had departed from God into the ways of sin. But the Hebrew word, I went astray, means literally, I wandered. It can be used in a moral sense to indicate wandered from God, but it is used repeatedly in the Old Testament in a natural sense of being a wanderer, of having nowhere to rest, of having no place. You'll find it used in that way in Genesis 21 and verse 14 and verse 37. To wander in the sense of moving through this world with no settled place of abode. Now that was true of Christ. He could say, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And it was like that until the day that he was afflicted on the cross of Calvary. Then there is verse 71, which has posed a problem to some. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. Suggesting, some say, that it was only through affliction that he came to obey. But friends, that verse says no more than the New Testament. In Hebrews 5:8, we read that our Saviour learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And you know what that means? It means by the sufferings which he endured, our Saviour discovered what was involved in obeying God. And in doing the will of heaven and working out salvation for men, he learned what was involved in that by the things that he suffered. And then finally there is verse 176. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy statutes. The difficulty here is only apparent, because the Hebrew word, I have gone astray, is literally, I have panted. That is, panted as a lost sheep perishing. And therefore it describes Christ as the Lamb of God in this world, suffering, perishing, crying, I thirst. I have panted like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant. He needs the presence and the comfort of God. He is certainly not gone astray in a moral sense, for I do not forget thy commandments. So the difficulties are very superficial. And what we have here is the word of Christ. Now, it could be that for the rest of the time which we have, we could expand that. However, I want just to apply the psalm for a moment to ourselves, because the wonder of the Psalms of David is that not only are they found most appropriately upon the lips of Christ, but because we are followers of Christ, because we go in the same way, because we pass through the same kind of experience, because we bear the same image, what is true upon his lips is in some measure true upon ours. For weeks people have been saying to me, what are you going to do when you get to the 119th Psalm? Well, if I said to you tonight, well, we're going to start at verse 1, your hearts would fail, so would mine. So I'm going to take just one verse as a kind of example of the whole, and it's got to be brief comment because of the introduction, but I've deliberately extended the introduction because I do believe that opens up the psalm to us and makes the psalm so much more precious to see Christ as its chief speaker. And yet the people of Christ can also use it. And I want us to look at just one little verse, and I will be as brief as possible. 54. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. Now, I believe that that little verse is one of the verses, others could have been chosen, but one of the verses that sums up the psalm. Thy statutes have been my songs. David is clearly delighting in the word of God, and yet he's written a psalm about it. And so it perhaps is the door to the entire psalm. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. Now, let me speak to you of the believer as he is represented here. The reference there to the house of my pilgrimage. True of Christ, that he was a stranger in the earth. He was from heaven. He had come into the world. He was going back to the Father. He was a pilgrim. But it's true of us, because we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And there's a little picture given to us of the true believer. He's a pilgrim. In what sense? Well, in the sense that he doesn't really belong here. He has been born from above. The grace of God from heaven has come to him. And really, he is a child of God. And he is an heir of heaven. And the whole life of the believer, therefore, tends to glory. He knows that in glory is his Father, our Father which art in heaven. He knows that in glory is his elder brother, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who is not ashamed to call us brethren. And he knows that in glory are all his spiritual relations and kindred, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of those who came after them. He knows also that not only is this true, but his inheritance is there. That which the Father has prepared before the foundation of the world, it's not here. God has not given us this world as our portion. The believer knows that. His portion is in the world to come. While this is true, it follows that he feels ill at ease in this world as a believer. He doesn't feel at home. And that's borne in upon him because the world hates him, just as the world hated Christ. The people of the world have no time for the true believer or what he thinks, what he believes, the way he lives. He's a stranger amongst his people. And he's not over worried about that because he's a pilgrim and he knows it. He believes that there is a better world. He believes it on the basis of the Word of God. And faith gives substance to that fact and gives evidence to that reality. He reads the Word of God of a heavenly country, and he believes that there is such a country. And he has been made by grace to seek after it. Here seek we no continuing city, but we seek one which is to come. And such is the increase of grace in his heart that as a pilgrim, he not only believes that there is a better world and one to which he should aspire, but there are times when he longs to be there. Like Paul, he desires to depart and to be with Christ, which is, he knows it, far better. Now, for him, it's a blessed privilege to be a pilgrim. The world may laugh him to scorn, may deride him for his profession, but the true pilgrim believes that this is the best life of all, because the way in which he is living is the best way. The Bible says, a highway shall be there and a way of holiness. And the simple, though fools, the wayfaring man, though a fool, shall not err therein. And the way God has directed us to live, we believe is the very best way. It's a good road. And the pilgrim also is not worried about what others say, because he not only has the best way to live, but he has the best company which this world affords. He has the saints as his company. You know, the longer you live, the more you realize that. There are those in the world who appear amicable and friendly and helpful, but the Bible calls true believers the excellent of the earth. They're God's jewels. They're so precious. And I believe it's a mark of sanctification to increasingly appreciate the value of Christian friendship and Christian fellowship. How bereft we would be without one another. We've got the best company. And I believe that along the way, in such good company, the pilgrim has the best possible accommodation. Because he has the accommodation of the Church of Christ with all the comforts and the means of grace which are available in the Church. He is well supplied and he is remarkably provided for. Like the Samaritan took the wounded man to the inn and said, look after him till I come again, our Lord Jesus has placed us all in the Church, which is the spiritual inn, where a stranger and pilgrim can find his rest and his comfort and his peace and go in the strength of it through the coming week. Now, as the pilgrim continues, he shows more and more evidence of who he is and where he's going. When he sets out, he's just like others. But as he goes on, as he grows in the knowledge of God's word and God himself and grace, and the more he is sanctified, the more he is made to differ from others who are witnesses and observers along the road, he is being made meet for heaven. And he is becoming increasingly more like a stranger here, something quite unknown, something to which no one else can be compared. He is clearly an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. And so it is that as we near the end of the road, the more our faces are radiated with the prospect of heaven, and the more that hope buoys up our hearts, And the more relish we have for eternal things and spiritual things, so that when the day comes when we cross the threshold, we are prepared. This is the character of the believer. He is a pilgrim. The house of my pilgrimage is the world, the earth, the place where he is, even within the world of the earth. It's merely a lodging place. This is not his home. It's merely a lodging place. He's a pilgrim marching to Zion. So the believer. Secondly, his Bible. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. A true believer as a pilgrim values the word of God. Thy statutes. And how is it that the statutes are so valuable? First of all, because God's statutes, and that's a word to describe all his word, discovers to us or reveals to us that kingdom to which we proceed. The gospel, Paul says, hath brought life and immortality to light. We would never have known where we're going, what manner of place it is, what delights are there, what peace abounds, what glories are to be found there, were it not for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the true pilgrim always has in his pocket the word of God. And when he needs a little encouragement or a little reviving, by the way, he takes out the word of God and he reads about that great kingdom, that great realm to which he is moving. He needs that. He needs that. Thy statutes have been in the house of my pilgrimage. Moreover, the statutes of God, or the word of God, tells him not only of the blessed estate which awaits him, but it also tells him the way to it. Paul says that the word of God makes men wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So there are times when the pilgrim is living his life and he's not sure what he should do. He comes to a particular point and he has to make a decision and he's not sure how to decide, but he's got the book in his pocket, you see. And he can take out the statutes of God, and the statutes of God will show him the way pilgrims should go, if they would enter in abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he sticks to the Bible and he adheres so closely to its teaching. Earlier in this psalm, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Actually, Psalm verse 105, not earlier, later. A lamp and a light, it shows him the way, it directs him. So he has it, and he loves it. And there is a third reason why he loves the statutes of God, because it provides an antidote to the troubles of the way. He may be tempted, but it's through the exceeding great promises of God that he is delivered from the evil of this present world. So 2 Peter 1. And it's through the word of God that he has a lively hope, 1 Peter 1, 3, so that when he's tempted to defect or to cease to be true as a pilgrim, he takes out the statutes and he reads here of the glory and of the great reward of saints, and he declares, I will never depart from thy word. So it is an antidote to the temptation of the way, and it is the means of reviving him and refreshing him. It's a tonic, because sometimes the pilgrim finds the way hard and wearisome and extremely burdensome, and Christians are ready to say, well, is it worth it all? How can I keep this up? I can't go on like this. And then you take out this blessed book, and in the house of your pilgrimage, these statutes inspire you, and they put life into you. And whether they are read or whether they are preached, they seem to sustain you, and they give you nerve, and they give you courage, and they give you the grace of perseverance. Thy statutes in the house of my pilgrimage. So here is a view of the believer. And secondly, here is a view of his Bible. And thirdly, we have the believer, his Bible, and his hymn book. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I am going to resist the temptation to say what some of you have already discerned, that there's a sermon here to be preached on psalm singing. David's hymn book was a psalm book. What he sang to God was the word of God. He couldn't find anything better for matter for praise than the inspired word of God. I'm going to resist that temptation to proceed along that line. I just throw out the seed, and it's a very precious one. But why is it that David's hymn book are the statutes of God? Is it surprising, dear friends? When we've described the character of the statutes, what they tell us, the way to the kingdom, such antidote to defection and such reviving under pressure, is it any wonder that David delights in these things? And he can't but sing of these things. I believe David's psalms, like the pilgrim's songs, express delight in God's word. And I believe that's what we sing about today. What gives us such joy in our hearts is the word of his grace. What brings to us delight are the promises of God. And what makes our hearts to leap is the revelation of God and of his house in his own word. So here is David, representative of every believer. He's a wayfaring man and a stranger. He's wandering through the confused world in which we live. But he's got heaven in his sights. He doesn't belong here. He's not an earthling. He's a child of God. He has been renewed and prepared for heaven. He'll never forget that. He'll never live like the rest of men. He'll never do what the majority do. He will never follow the fashion of this present world. He is a pilgrim journeying to a city which hath foundations, whose maker and whose builder is God. In his pocket are the statutes of Jehovah, the best companion a man could have, his Bible. And you'll never suffer lack if you have the word of God near you. And if you continually have access to that word, it is your hope in the evil day. It is your strength in weakness. It is your recovery when you fall. It is everything to you. Hold to the Bible. And in his other pocket, he's got his hymn book. The songs of God's word. And when he feels like cheering his heart, he'll sing a song of David. When he feels he needs to have a clearer vision of glory, he'll read and he'll sing. And his heart will delight itself in the glory when he nears the end of his journey. The pilgrim, in his one hand, will have the word, the Bible, with its promises of everlasting life. And he'll pass over singing, because heaven is his, glory awaits him, and God welcomes him. The Bible here, the best of hymn books there, and the pilgrim is ready for heaven. Amen.